And turn now in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll be looking at particularly the first 10 verses of this chapter, but we'll read at this time the first 26 verses. So as I have opportunity to preach in the evening services, I'm starting a little series called Gospel Encounters. And so I count the story from Acts 27 that we had 2 weeks ago, where Paul is in the ship and his rock-like faith in the midst of great turmoil is a powerful witness to the Lord. This will be our second installment. So what we're doing is looking at how the Bible shows that the gospel is presented. I think oftentimes if you talk to certain evangelistic groups, they'll give you a tract and say, this is how the Bible shows that the gospel should be presented. I remember when Bill Edgar came here years ago and talked about what the Bible says about marriage. And he said, you know, if you want to say there's one way that the Bible tells us that marriages happen, you're really not being honest about the Bible, because, you know, you've got the one where he goes to the well, the servant goes to the well and looks for the woman who's going to water his animals. And there's all kinds of different ways that people found their spouses in the Bible. And the same is true with how the gospel is presented and the impact of witnessing to others. There's all kinds of things that we can see, different examples of this process, and insights that we can learn about just how to live as people in the world, aware of the unbelievers around us and desiring to be faithful with the opportunities that God gives us. So this evening we'll be looking at the woman at the well and Jesus' interaction with her. So let's look at God's Word now, reading from John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." That's a comment added by John. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up unto everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've said well, because you have well said that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to his people this evening. Well, as we've already mentioned, we're starting a new Sunday school class for the adults, and we're going to be joined by a number of our young people as well next week in the morning. A study called Bridges. And the idea behind this curriculum is that one of the things that we ought to be doing as Christians is building bridges to non-believers. And this particular class is focusing on people that are currently Muslims. But I think if you're saying to yourself, well, I don't interact with very many Muslims, that's okay, because you're still called to build bridges to whoever it is that's in your life. And so the principles that we study should be very helpful to us. While as we may get some specific information about Muslims, the concept of how do I build bridges with people who aren't coming from the same worldview that I am is an important one, and we need to think about it. Because often, and of course this is part of why this is called Bridges, part of the problem in the church is that we sometimes, at least to the outsider, appear to be building walls instead of bridges. And so we kind of come into our cloister and make the walls high and make it look like a fortress, and then we sort of defy people to come in and find us. And if people are actually willing, you know, to scale the walls and come in and see what we're doing, oh, then we might be nice to them and greet them and treat them kindly. But from the outside perspective, people are not sensing that there's a real open door and a desire to have people come in. And so this is what we want to see. You know, the Lord calls us to minister to the lost, to love the lost. And we all have to admit right off the bat that that is uncomfortable for us. That's not our natural bent, because if you've come to Christ and been a Christian for any length of time, right, your whole way of thinking and approaching the world is now different than that of the unbeliever. So there's a barrier there, whether you like it or not, and it's challenging for us oftentimes to know how to bridge those barriers and to do that in ways that are productive and that keep the relationship open. So what we want to see in this passage, which is a great encouragement to us, is that Jesus became an outcast for us, so that outcasts like us would be able to truly love and reach out to lost people around us. And whereas you may look at somebody else as an unbeliever as an outcast, we're reminded that we're all outcasts in terms of God, and that Christ made himself an outcast so that we would be enabled to reach out in love to the people around us. So children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw a picture of this woman at the well, and listen as we describe her. What is she really like, and what's going on in her life, and what do we learn from what Jesus says to her? The first thing I'd like you to notice this evening is that Jesus does call you and me to love the lost. He does call us to do that. When Jesus came into the world, he violated most of the expectations of the religious leaders. It's one of the reasons why they just could not believe that he was the Messiah. Because for one thing, he was not proud, he was not legalistic, he was not standoffish from the common people. And this is what they expected of a religious leader, to have some of this elitist mentality. In fact, Jesus was had such a reputation for interacting with all kinds of people that they criticized him as being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In their world, the dregs of society, the tax collector was a Jew who was cooperating with the Romans and getting rich off of it. So just a hated person. And Jesus was considered a friend of these terrible people because he interacted and ministered to them. And on one such occasion, when he was accused of that, he said, "I have come to seek and save that which was lost." Right? This is the whole purpose. I've come to seek and save that which is lost. And this is why we find Jesus ministering to lepers and prostitutes and every conceivable type of outcast, including this Samaritan woman in the passage we have here. These are the very people that Christ loved. And Christ calls his disciples as his followers to do likewise, to love those who are outside the kingdom. This is the final word that he gave to his apostles and to the church as a whole, to go and make disciples of all nations. This is what we are called to do. And we have to recognize right up front that this is very difficult for us to do, because people who are different than we are just hard for us to approach and to love as we should. We had our presbytery meeting on Friday up at Southside Reformed Presbyterian in Greenwood. And I was kind of at the back there talking to their pastor, David Hansen. And we were chatting, and in came a woman, off the street. You know, just every indicator was, here's a homeless person looking for something. And David went over, right, and talked to her and greeted her warmly. And when it was clear that she was not going to get any money on this visit, and he wasn't going to be reaching into his wallet and helping her out, she said, well, then, you know, it would really be nice if you'd pray for me. And so, right there in the back of this meeting with all these elders, you know, up there doing their business, David prayed for her and treated her with respect and kindness, invited her to church. And this is sort of what we have to learn to do, is to love people maybe whose motives aren't right, maybe who are struggling in all kinds of ways that make them very different from us. But this is the call that the Lord puts on all of us. So we recognize in this passage our call to love the lost. And then we see in the passage that Jesus shows us somewhat about what's involved in doing this. Well, the second thing I want you to notice is that he shows that this must be intentional. It can't be just, you know, if I fall into it, fine, I'll do it. The whole premise is that this is not natural for us. So therefore, if we wait for nature to take its course, we will never find ourselves really interacting with unbelievers. And in fact, the studies say that once a person's been a Christian for just a few years, they have none or very few non-Christian friends at all. Because just sort of their whole relationships and their life move over to the church. And there's some good in that for sure. But it's just, unless we are intentional about this, we lose our interactions with the lost. Now in our text, it tells us that the Lord made the decision to leave. He was ministering in the area around Judea, and he made the decision to leave that area and go to the north, to Galilee. And probably this is because he was gaining such a following that had he stayed, this would have precipitated a conflict with the religious leaders that would have been premature. In other words, it wasn't time for him to be crucified and to be killed yet. So he's moving away from this hotbed of opposition to him so he can minister for a while longer before the Lord does call him to go to the cross. Verse 4 is very significant because it says, as he thinks about going to Galilee, he needed to go through Samaria. And we might say, well, of course, if you looked on your map, right, Judea is kind of in the south, and then you have Samaria, and then Galilee is above it. So this is just a geographical issue, right? He has to go through Samaria. Except in those days, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they would, as a matter of course, travel miles out of their way to go around Samaria to get to Galilee, up around the Sea of Galilee, where there were other Jews. They wouldn't go through Samaria, even though it was the shortest route. They would go way out of the way, so they didn't have to go to Samaria. And part of this is to understand, this is an ancient conflict that goes back hundreds of years, back to the days when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, and sent the people into exile and left some of the poor people in the land, and then brought in pagans from all over. And they came in and they mixed their religion with whatever Jews were left there. And so for generations, this had been kind of a people that was a spiritual mongrels. They had just taken bits from all kinds of things and put it together. And so there was a lot of animosity there. Of course, when the Jews in the southern kingdom were conquered by the Babylonians and they were sent into exile, right, the whole area left sort of void in Judah, except for some of the poorest people of the land. Well, when the Jews came back from exile, more committed to following God and to rebuilding their temple, those folks that were still in Samaria said, hey, you're rebuilding the temple. We worship the same God you do. Let us help you build the temple. And the response that the Jews gave was very instructive. I gave you a lengthy quote from the book of Ezra, but I'll dive in sort of two-thirds of the way down. This was the response of the Jews to the Samaritans' offer to help. You have nothing to do with us to build a house to our God, but we alone will build one, build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in the building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So they were saying, hey, you're coming back from exile. We've been here. Let's all be friends. We'll work together. And they said, no way. You guys don't worship the same God. We don't want anything to do with you. So what happened at that point was the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. That had been the Mount of Blessing back from Deuteronomy. They built their own temple. And when the period of the Maccabees that we talked about this morning in the book of Daniel, when that period happened, the Jewish army tore down the Samaritan temple. They were fighting with the Greeks, but they decided while they were at it, they would just get rid of this Samaritan temple, which they felt was an idolatrous place of worship anyway. So the Samaritans just continued to worship on this mountain. There is no longer any temple there, and this is what the woman's referring to. So I'm just trying to show you how long this conflict had been going on and how deeply hated these groups were, and why a Jew did not even want his shadow to cross the path of a Samaritan, so that they would never say they needed to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. And yet the text says that. Because what the text is getting at is that Jesus Christ wanted to go there, needed to go there, because his lost sheep were there, and he had an appointment with his elect people. And so Jesus isn't thinking about all this history and these national issues and religious issues. He knows there are lost people there. And that's why he needed to go. He intentionally takes a route that no self-respecting Jew would take, so he can put himself in the way of the unbeliever. And this is challenging for us, because we can all think of areas in our own community where we would never go willingly. We drove by Seminary Square just the other day, which, you know, has become basically an encampment for all kinds of homeless people and drug users and everything else. Well, you know, I'm not going to go walk there. But there are real human beings there who are lost, right? And there are other places where you might say, well, I'd never go there. For some of you, it's the campus. For some of you, it's off the campus, right? It just depends on what you're comfortable with. For some of us, it's, well, to my next door neighbor, the person across the street, or this person I see regularly in the grocery store, or this clerk that waits on me at the pharmacy, or whatever it is, right? We can all think of the place that we just feel uncomfortable going to. But Jesus is here showing us we have to think intentionally. Where are the unbelievers in your life? Every one of us has a different set of contexts and has put you in different relationships. Where is it that God has an opportunity for you? You've got to think about it intentionally and be intentional about showing love for the lost. But we also see here, thirdly, that our love for the lost must extend beyond those who are most like us, and even extend to those who are outcasts. So Jesus not only goes to this place in Samaria, which no one would go to, he actually goes there and engages one of the citizens. He interacts right there. He goes beyond just walking by Seminary Square. You know, he goes and starts talking to the people who are there. Verse 5 tells us that he comes to a city called Sychar, and this is near a historic place. Jacob had bought this land and then later gave it to his son Joseph. Joseph's bones are actually taken up from Egypt and buried there, so there's a long history there. And it seems that about a mile outside of town there was a well that had been dug way back when by Jacob, and these people still came there to get water, this well at the base of Mount Gerizim. So verse 6 tells us that Jesus is resting there, being wearied from his journey. This is one of these sidebars. Jesus really was a human, right? He's tired, and because of his true human nature. And so he sits by the well, and it's about the sixth hour, which by the Hebrew reckoning is about noon. So it's a desert climate. It's the heat of the day. It's undoubtedly extremely hot. And he's sitting there resting. And as he sits there, verse 7 tells us, one of the women of Samaria comes to draw water. So she comes out. And Jesus then engages her. And it's hard for us to realize what an incredible scandal it is for Jesus to have a conversation with this woman. I mean, first of all, she's a Samaritan, right, as we've already mentioned. And the Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans, right? She even says that. Jews don't have anything to do with Samaritans. Why are you talking to me? Right? Because this is so well known. It's axiomatic. But in addition to being a Samaritan, she's a woman. And if you read down in the passage, when the disciples come back, verse 27, it says, at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Right? No self-respecting Jewish rabbi is going to ever talk to a woman. Right? Probably his wife in private, but never with a woman. They did not have much respect for women. And so this is astounding that he talks to a Samaritan, but even more than that, it's a Samaritan woman. But in addition to that, and this is harder for us to see in the text, the woman is a moral outcast. Right? Why is a woman coming alone to the well in the middle of the day? Nobody goes to the well at noon. It's the last time you would be going out to take this mile walk out and a mile walk back, carrying heavy buckets of water in the heat of the day. You wouldn't do that. You would be coming in the evening as the sun was starting to set. But the problem with her is she can't come at that time, because then she'd have to interact with the other women in the village, and they didn't want anything to do with her. And we learn about that later on. She's had five husbands and is living with a sixth man who's not her husband. And even by Samaritan standards of morality, whatever those were, she is an immoral person and is a total pariah in her community. And of course, the Lord knows all this. And yet the Lord does not hesitate at all to interact with her. He initiates the conversation. He asks her for a drink. And recognize, too, that is also radical. Because if you were to share a drinking vessel, right, he doesn't have his own drinking vessel. She can't dip this out and, you know, dump it into something. He's got to drink from her vessel. That would make him unclean. The Jews considered the Samaritans as, you know, as bad as Gentiles, as bad as dogs. And if he drank after her, he would be considered ritually unclean. And yet here he is initiating a relationship. And I think it's a great picture of just what we were talking about building bridges to people who might be considered outcasts, certainly lost. What does he do? Well, he asks for a favor. It's very interesting, isn't it? Because a lot of times we're far too proud to, you know, go and ask our neighbor to borrow something. But actually doing that is a tremendous way to open up a bridge to the person next to you. Offering to help, yeah, but asking for help in a sincere way. Asking a person questions, right? Making an effort to talk to a person like that is incredibly powerful. And one of the things we're trying to do with this ESL class is to sort of make the walls like a little bit lower. We're saying, you know, come here. It's not a worship service, but we're trying to provide a real, genuine service that will help people. It's not a bait and switch. It's not like this is a phony English class and then we're going to bombard you with Bible verses. That's not what we're doing. We're advertising it as an English, as a second language class, and that's what it is. And we're actually helping people. And that is a good thing. That is a way to build a bridge. And maybe somewhere down the line, someone will have a conversation about, well, what do you people believe and how is that different than what I believe? But it starts with taking a genuine interest in another person and extending yourself a little bit to do that. Yeah, this costs Jesus, right? Some time, some energy. It's going to cost you something. But if you're not willing to do that, you're never going to be able to build the kind of bridges that will allow you to love lost people like the Lord Jesus wants you to do. And then fourthly, we see here that we show love for the lost by actually explicitly pointing them to Jesus. So notice here, Jesus very deliberately draws her into a spiritual conversation, right? He asks for water. She says, why are you asking me for water? You know, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And then Jesus answers in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, right? Okay, so I don't know what we're talking about right now. It's clear the lady doesn't. But she really knows it's not water, right? We're on to a new plane in this conversation. And so you see how effortlessly Jesus has suddenly made a conversation about something spiritual. And he doesn't stay focused on the water. I wonder what the temperature of the water, you know. He doesn't stay off in the abstract that's away from God. He just very naturally says, oh, well, you're wondering about water. Let me tell you, I know where you can get living water. And of course, she wants that. She says, you know, if I didn't have to come here and draw like this, to be alone and to be outcast. And Jesus, of course, goes on to point her that to himself as the source of living water. He says in verse 14, the water I give to him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And this is the whole issue, right? Why was he engaging this woman? Because he wanted to point her to the source of spiritual life. And we see this is why he needed to go through Samaria. There was one of his lost sheep there that he wanted to talk to. And understand, this is a sign of love. True love for other people is that we develop relationships, but then we're willing to be ourselves, to be who we really are, not to sanitize all of our speech and make sure we never let on that we're a believer or there's something higher in our life. But we act normal in a sense, and we reveal where our true heart is, and we show an interest in people that opens up ways for us to then get to spiritual things. And this is, of course, the big challenge, right? I think of the people in my department on campus, and I've, you know, there's some people I've had relationships for decades now over there where I've never really had a serious spiritual conversation. And that's my fault. It's not like these people wouldn't allow me to have that conversation. I've just resisted doing it because I knew it could be uncomfortable, and I didn't want the hassle. Well, in some ways, I don't really love those people as much as I should when I haven't taken opportunities, real opportunities that have been there. And so this is where we have to think about in our own life, how can I be genuine and loving and yet point to my source of hope with the people around us? Some of us old timers remember Andy McCracken, who was here for 8 years back in the early to mid 90s, serving in the congregation. One of the things Andy did when he first got to town was join a volleyball league. He was a good volleyball player. He liked playing volleyball. He said, I got to meet unbelievers. I have to be intentional, or I'm not going to have those relationships. So he joins a volleyball league and he starts playing volleyball. And of course, he's not content just to make the whole relationship about volleyball. You know, as important as that is, everyone will agree, right? But it has its limits. And so he eventually invites these friends to participate in a Bible study. And some of them take him up on it and starts fostering a relationship that has a spiritual component to it. Right? And one of our deacons, Marvin Wicker and Mary Wicker, they're a fruit of that ministry. You know, 24, 23 years ago. So you see, you just never know how the Lord might use a relationship you build and then your willingness to move to spiritual things. Jesus has this conversation with this woman. If you read the rest of the chapter, she goes back into the town and brings back everyone that she possibly can. You've got to meet this man. And later in the Bible, in Acts chapter 8, there's a massive revival in Samaria. Many, many people are converted. And you never know how the Lord might use a relationship and your willingness to point to Jesus Christ. And finally then, I want you to see that Jesus became an outcast from God so that you could do this. You could do this. This is not natural for us. It's outside our comfort zone. I mean, and we have to put ourselves out there a little bit to do this. But I think it really helps for us to recognize that before God, all of us are outcasts and all of us are lost. And you wouldn't be here unless somebody else had been willing to tell you about the Lord Jesus and to love you. The Bible says that while we were dead, right, in our sins and trespasses, Jesus died for us, right? He didn't wait for us to come over to be like him. He died for us so that we could be brought over, right? Or in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He crossed over to us to bring us to the Father. He didn't wait for us to somehow figure it out and come over to him. And this is how Jesus not only shows us what to do, but enables us to do it. Because he's done this for you, you now, as a child of God, have the grace that you need to do this and to see that God will actually use you and be at work through you. The woman asks an interesting question down in verse 12. She says to him, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself?" See, Jacob made the well. That water kept them alive in this desert climate. That was a pretty big deal. Joseph's bones were buried nearby. Right? Are you greater? Well, of course, what's the answer? Jesus is far greater, because Jesus gives a type of water that enables us to live forever spiritually. And not only live, but as it says there, to become a fountain in which that water overflows and goes into other people's lives. And while as Joseph's bones were buried there, right, Jesus, because he died and rose from the dead, promises you that the grave isn't going to be the final word for you, or for Joseph for that matter, and gives us real hope. But what we're talking about is something really profound and really serious, and at the same time really possible, because the Lord is at work in us and through us. Back in the 1920s, I had one of my ancestors, no longer living, taking a trip across the country with some of his friends, and they decided it'd be a really neat idea to stop at the Grand Canyon and hike down and hike back out. And of course, people die every year trying to do that, even now. And back in the 1920s, it was a lot more primitive than it is now. And so what often happens is people don't bring enough water, because in a dry climate, you just don't realize how you're being desiccated. And before you know it, you can't move. And if he had not been given a drink on the way back out, I probably wouldn't be here today. But somebody passed him and saw he needed water and gave him water. And you see, that's all Jesus is doing here. He's seeing a person who's dying from thirst spiritually, and he offers her a drink. And that's all he's asking you to do, to recognize the people around you are literally dying. And it doesn't have to be a big production. It doesn't have to be unnatural. It's offering a thirsty person a drink. And we know they don't always recognize it and receive it gratefully. But you understand how, motivated by love, that's all you're doing. Offering a person, here's the water that will quench that thirst. Here's what you really need. And I can tell you that with complete confidence, and trust that the Lord will work to bring his people to himself. Jesus became an outcast so that outcasts like you and me could love the lost and could be used in their conversion. And let's pray that the Lord would help us then to be faithful in doing that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we marvel at our Lord, who is so compassionate and so loving. And we confess that we often lack these characteristics. We look at these opportunities that you give us, and we just see hassles and time, commitment, and possible rejection, and all kinds of other things that lead us to just pass on by and say, well, maybe another time. But Lord, you have put us, each one, in relationships and around people who do not know you, this may be at work, this may be in our neighborhoods, it may be in the stores, it may be at school, in all kinds of relationships. We pray that you would give us the grace we need to see how merciful you've been to us and how you've given us the water of life, not because we deserved it, but because you loved us. Help us, Lord, in the strength that you give us to offer that water of life to those thirsty, starving, dying people around us, that we might see your gospel go out and Christ glorified and the church built up. And we pray that you would help us to be aware of the opportunities you give us and to use them even this week. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing back to the Lord from Psalm 113, selection A. This psalm speaks about God's mercy to the lowly, that he takes people from the dust and the needy and raises them up that they might be kings and queens in his kingdom. And we thank the Lord that he does that, and we want to sing our praise to the one who humbles himself that he might know and love us. Let's stand and sing Psalm 113A.